7, which we will read momentarily in the church Bibles. That's on page 853. Before we read God's Word, let us pray for the leading of His Spirit. Blessed Lord, You have caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of Your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which You have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, these are the words of Jesus. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. With the word of the Lord, thanks be to God. You may be seated. There are these six comparisons in the second half of Matthew 5. These six comparisons, which we've started at Ocean View in our preaching series a few weeks ago, there is what is said, and then Jesus comes around and compares that with the phrase, but I say to you. So these, we see that formula used six times. And what was said was often a way that the Pharisees presented the information that was taught. They had loosened the commands of God to make them fit their own preferences to the point where they became meaningless. And Jesus comes and He announces that I am here to fulfill God's law. He fills up the full meaning of the law to its original intended meaning. The Pharisees limited the scope of the law, and Jesus applied the law in its broadest and fullest sense. Jesus isn't coming to offer a new interpretation. This is nothing novel that Jesus says, but He actually asserts the original intent. This is what the law has always meant. He speaks from the authority of the divine lawgiver because He is the one who gave the law in the first place. The contrast we consider this evening has to do with swearing oaths and making vows. Now, in the ancient world, it was a little bit different from our age. Contracts were not typically written. They were rarely written. Most often they were spoken. It was an oral culture. And oral cultures developed a way of making, setting certain speech apart and making it more serious. You would signal the seriousness of speech by taking an oath. By swearing an oath, usually to a deity, many Old Testament passages speak of oaths. Men and women of God would swear oaths. It was a solemn way of speaking. And this solemn way of speaking is regulated throughout the Old Testament. Numbers 30, verse 2, for instance, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So taking a vow using the Lord's name would make that vow irrevocable. The regulation for the Israelites is that their oath could only be taken in the Lord's name. Deuteronomy 10:20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him. And to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. No other names were actually warranted by Old Testament law under which the Israelites were to take oaths. So you have this situation that the only oaths you can take are in the Lord's name, and once you take an oath in the Lord's name, it's an irrevocable oath. There's no middle ground. And taking an oath had a very simple aim: to increase integrity and truth in speech. In Jesus' day, by their sophistry, the Pharisees have figured out a way to turn a tool that was originally meant for honesty and pervert it to such a point that it just became a tool for dishonesty. A couple of things led to this. For one, the rabbis took the third commandment quite seriously. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they understood this. They would never utter the covenant name Yahweh. They would avoid it so as not to profane the Lord's name. Their avoidance of the covenant name, they came up with a number of different alternatives. They would then swear oaths by just saying, "I swear an oath in the name," or without actually ever saying Yahweh. They would also swear by other names, kind of secondary names or nicknames of God, the Almighty, the Merciful One. Things that are somehow related to God, like the temple or heaven, or they would swear by Jerusalem. In the Mishnah, a rabbinical commentary, has a long, extensive, and at times hilarious section on all of these substitute options that different rabbis came up with. The upshot of all these substitute options is you don't profane the name of God. You never say his name. You're never going to break the third commandment. Whew. The downside is now you have countless oaths, and it turns out that some of them are binding and some of them are not. When Jesus speaks woes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he gives a number of other examples that we don't find here in Matthew 5. If you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're bound by your oath. That was the teaching of the Pharisees. But if you swear by the temple, then you're not bound by your oath. If you swear by the gift of the altar, you're bound by your oath. But if you swear by the altar, you can wiggle out of your oath. It's a senseless and arbitrary system that was never meant to be. So if you carefully pick your words, you can make an oath you don't have to keep. What's the point of oaths? It creates a whole world of double speech. But look, Ma, I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. I'm obeying the law. I'm not honest, but I'm not lying. I live in this gray area. I'm keeping the commands of God. And Jesus has this rubbish in mind when he says, "You have heard it said." It doesn't matter what phrases you use, whether or not they have God's name or not. You can't make promises you don't intend to keep. Jesus cuts through this nonsense and this debate. In verse 33, he says, I say to you, don't swear at all. And the question is often raised here, is Jesus here against the taking of any oaths? And some Christian traditions take it that way. But I think Jesus isn't saying here, avoid making public vows. Jesus is not targeting oaths, but the misuse of the oath. Followers of Jesus should always be true in their speech, whether or not they are under oath or not under oath. When an oath is required, that's fine. We see this in Matthew 26 when the high priest Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath. And Jesus begins to speak. St. Paul put himself under oath. God put himself under oath when he swore by himself. The writer of Hebrews says he couldn't swear by anything greater to assure that his promises are true. And all the covenants that we read in Scripture, they all hinge on the truthfulness of God's word. He takes oaths. That's how covenants work. Our God is an oath-making and an oath-keeping God. And the prophets would often begin their speech by saying, "As the Lord lives!" And then they would speak truth to the people. There are times when we must signal the truthfulness of our words, the seriousness of our words. Jesus did that. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, listen up what I'm saying to you. Not to say that everything else that Jesus said was untrue. So I think the issue here isn't the making of oaths, but it's of keeping them. Do we keep oaths? That's what Jesus is after. We must keep our vows unless they cause us to sin. For instance, in Judges 11, Jephthah made this vow that if he and his armies were to rout the Ammonites, he'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house. And that first thing wound up, you know, his daughter. That was a rash vow. That was not a smart vow. He should not have kept that vow. And same with Herod. When he promised Herodias up to half the kingdom, and she says, "Give me John the Baptizer's head on a plate." Whoops! He should not have kept that vow. That was a sinful vow. Vows that cause us to sin are doubly sinful. In 1 Samuel 25, David was going to avenge the insult of Nabal. But Abigail convinced him not to do it, to rescind his rash plan, because sometimes you intend to do and say things you shouldn't do. If we have made an oath, we must keep it. In Psalm 15, David describes the person who is to come near to the Lord, one who can dwell in the presence of the Lord. And he says, it is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Always speaks the truth, even when it disadvantages you. Now, a helpful way of thinking about oaths is that we can take an oath, but we must not make an oath, if that's a helpful way for you to think about it. There are times for public oath-taking. That's when someone requires you to take an oath. You might be taking an oath in the military, in public service, or in a courtroom. You do that to assure others of the seriousness of your words, that your words are measured and true. But when no one requires an oath, when no one is requiring you to swear, don't inject your speech with oaths. If nothing requires an oath, don't go out creating or making an oath. In everyday situations, people should be able to take your words seriously without you saying, "I swear on my mama's grave." Now, today we may not be swearing on the gold of the temple or the gift on the altar. Say, I don't know, why on my mama's grave? Or cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Poetic. Oaths are so poetic. Growing up, people would swear, this is a cultural thing, "Give me my tooth." what I'm going to say to you is true. I'll give you my tooth. And it's a gold tooth. I don't want your gold tooth if you lie to me. Just don't lie to me. Keep your gold teeth. Whenever we swear, we devalue that which we swear, and we devalue our own word. And if we swear by the Lord's name, what does that, what are our words saying of our God? We hedge our speech in other ways. It may not be making oaths and saying all these things. Now, advertisers are notorious for this. I'm driving down the road, and it's a big, big, huge sign that says, free rent! You pull up, you see a little asterisk, you get out the magnifying glass, and it says, free, 1 week of free rent when you sign up, when you sign a 24-month lease. Great, that's really free. The packaging says in big letters, lifetime guarantee, and then the small print, turns out it's like the lifetime of an ant. Advertising. Maybe you've received a notice in the mail that looks really official, like maybe it's from the city or from the mortgage company, and then after you read it over like 10 times, you figure out, man, this is garbage. This is phony. They just want my money. This is just the modern version of the double speech of the Pharisees. We're familiar with this. There's embellished speech in the marketplace on the lips of public officials. Every day it seems that journalists, at least in the newspapers I read, maybe you read more honest ones, but this public official who will not be named commented off the record. Because the record says ABC, but the reality is XYZ. So then everyone learns not to trust the record. Because the public record is a lie. So what do you trust? We have learned not to trust what politicians say. And were that only political speech? I mean, deceptive speech is pervasive. And God's people aren't immune to it either. The law deals with God's people. Scripture is written primarily with the audience of God's people. God wasn't dealing with the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the termites. He was dealing with the Israelites. This is an Israelite problem. This is the problem for the church. God's people aren't immune to it. Maybe we call them white lies. You know, I should just say, yes, you look very nice in that dress. Yeah, just not to hurt anyone's feelings. Yes, I would love to come, but I have other commitments. I just need to think up of what those are yet. Tell them I'm not home. Or I got stuck in traffic. Well, there's always traffic. You just didn't leave on time. That's what happened. Let's be true. Oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. When I have not the faintest idea. You know, pretending to be knowledgeable. Advertising that I have knowledge that I don't have. I have no idea what you're talking about. Please explain to me what's going on. Every so often, you hear these stories, and I'm always surprised by them, how highly gifted people pad their resumes with degrees and experiences that they never had. Why? Why do we bluff our way through life? Now, most of us are so crafty, we don't get caught. Isn't that the reality? Are your words reliable? Do people around you trust what you say? Now, parents, do your children ever make you pinky swear? Now, I know you're all great parents, and your children will never ask you for that, but do they ever make you say, promise? Can you promise me? Do they insist on you making a promise? Perhaps you've broken enough promises that they know that they should hold you to your word. That they actually have to ask for a pinky swear. Do you keep promises to adults and not so much to children? You know, having a different standard of honesty with different groups of people, that's the way of the Pharisees. It's how their righteousness worked. Might you be a functional Pharisee in this regard? Do you like to exaggerate or embellish? You know, that fish that you caught just keeps adding a pound every time you tell the story. Do people know you as being loose with your numbers? Yeah, there's like 30 of those things. No, there's like 3. Oh yeah, that happened like 5 years ago. And no, it actually happened 25 years ago. Forgetfulness is one thing. Confident overstatement is another. If I say I'll be there and I forget, that's one thing. If I say I'll be there and I don't intend to be there, I'm a liar. Do you ever say, well, let me be honest here. Why? Because the rest of the time I'm not? Because usually I have a forked tongue, but in this exceptional case, it just grows together and I'm going to be very, very honest with you. You can trust me for a moment because I'm saying I'm going to be honest. If you're honest, you don't have to say you're going to be honest. I know some of these are verbal tics, but they have meaning. Words have power. They come and flow out of our heart. What about our speech this very hour? We have sung and we have said our prayers to God. We have added our agreement by saying amen. Did we mean those words or were they simple repetition? The words of devotion that we sing are often profoundly transparent before God. Our confessional standards openly admit that we are totally depraved, that we are sinful from our birth, that we continue to sin, that though we are regenerate people, we are sinners. We cannot keep the law of God perfectly, and as we confess our sins, we come in corporate worship every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, and we say, we have messed up, Lord. We've broken all your commandments. We admit before God that we have transgressed his commands by omission, by commission. We've done what is contrary to God's righteous law. And I think that's probably the most honest we are ever during the week. At least for me. We're honest before God in communal worship. But how about after? After the benediction. When a brother or a sister points out a particular sin, and I'm not ready to be honest before God or before my brethren. And so I look for a bush or a fig to hide myself behind, to hide my sin. So either my prayer is a lie or I lie to my neighbor. And I think it's probably both. The vows we take before God as believers. As believers, we take vows before God to assist parents in the godly nurture of their children in faith. We take such vows at covenant baptism. Do we intend to keep them? We make them. In professing faith and becoming members of a local church, we vow to faithfully support the worship and community of a local church, to submit to the Lord and the church government. Now that last part, that one is a hard one. Hardest to keep. But it is the vows we make. Now, I just want to be clear. I'm not trying to heap new laws. I don't think that that's what Jesus is doing here. No one lives up to the full force of the law as Jesus intends it. No one does. We all fall short when it comes to honesty. And if you think you don't, then you're not being honest. Now we can, one response is we can just say, well, everybody, we can just shrug and say, well, everybody struggles in this area, everyone is weak in here, and it just is what it is. I'm doing my best, and, you know, Pastor Peter just gave a strong word. I'm going to redouble my effort. If that's what you resolve to do, let me stop you now. You're missing the point. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about hiding your sinfulness. You're just going to wind up going down the path of a Pharisee. Jesus isn't interested in upgraded legalists. He seeks the poor in spirit. That's what the law does. It exposes that we are poor in spirit. Because I am a man of unclean lips, I need the cross. I need the cross. I need to do something about my lips, but I need the cross first. The remedy that Jesus gives is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's verse 37. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Jesus is calling his followers to a radical integrity. Yes is always yes. No is always no. Speak the truth always. Let your yes be yes and your no be no is as urgent as reconciling with your brother to avoid the danger of the fire of hell, as we saw in the first contrast in this chapter. To be this honest, to let your yes be always yes and your no be always no, is as radical as gouging your eye out and cutting off your arm. We just don't think of it as graphically, but it is hard to be this honest. Jesus is calling his disciples to a different kind of life. Not with levels of truth, but with truth at all times, even when it costs. He says dishonest speech comes from the evil one. Lies are the devil's native language, Jesus says in John 8. And you may remember the serpent twisting God's words, first words out of his mouth in Genesis 3. Did God really say? Whenever we lie, whenever we fudge in our language, we imitate the father of lies, not our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven speaks the truth always, and only the truth. When we speak only the truth, the world notices. We stand out like a city on a hill. Solzhenitsyn was fond of repeating the old proverb, one word of truth will outweigh the whole world. Our world needs truth speakers. If you always speak truth, you will be like salt. You'll be like light. You will impact your workplace, the flavor of it, your classroom, or your neighborhood. Followers of Jesus are in the business of truth. We're in the business of truth, big T truth. So we must be in the business of truth of every sort. We must speak the truth, even when it hurts. Now, I alluded to Matthew 26 in the trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin. Jesus had been silent. They were bringing in all these accusations, all these false accusations against him, until Caiaphas put Jesus under oath. This is verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." When Jesus was put under oath, he could have done what so many people like to do. "I plead the fifth. I don't want to self-incriminate. I have a right to remain silent." Now, this is when Jesus speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. "He who swears to his own hurt and does not change." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. And they spit in his face. They struck him with his fists. Another slapped him and said, "Prophesy, Messiah. Who hit you?" Jesus self-incriminated by speaking the truth. Truth speaking for Jesus meant the cross and nothing less. And the next section hits me. The next section that the writer of the gospel, the gospel writer Matthew, says is that after all these blustering promises, Peter disowns his Lord. Not just one time, thrice. He made oaths and he made vows. What that tells me, and the restoration of Peter, which you know. And Jesus knows how to associate with people who have a credibility problem. For the disciple with a great credibility problem, our Lord shows incredible grace. And he charges him to lead the disciples. There's a great restoration, even if you live with a credibility problem. It's not over. God can change you. Come to the cross. Come to the cross, and your lips will be purified. Let's pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly